please open your Bibles to Exodus 2. If you don't know where that is, go to the front of the book, find Genesis, and then go to the second book, Exodus, and then count to 2, and you'll find it. Or you can go to page 58. It's there too. Exodus 2, we'll be reading from verse 1 through 10. And just as a way of context, what we've heard so far in this book is not good news. Pharaoh has decided to kill all of the baby boys that have been born to the Hebrews. And so it's a very dark time for the people of Israel. What is God doing? Let's read. Chapter 2, verse 1. Now a man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman. And the woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him 3 months. And when she could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes and daubed it with bitumen and pitch. She put the child in it and placed it among the reeds by the riverbank. And his sister stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. And now the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river, and while her young woman walked beside the river, she saw the basket among the reeds and sent her servant woman, and she took it. And when she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby was crying. She took pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." And then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call you a nurse from the Hebrew woman to nurse the child for you?" Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." And so the girl went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." And so the woman took the child and nursed him. And when the child grew older, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses, because she said, "I drew him out of the water." That serves as our passage, that serves as our text. Please also look with me at Hebrews 11, verse 23. It's a little helpful commentary that the author to the Hebrews gives on our passage. Something that we wouldn't otherwise know if he did not write this. Hebrews 11, 23 says this: "By faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful, and they were not afraid of the king's edict." This is the word of the Lord. May he add a rich measure of blessing to it. Before we begin, let's have a word of prayer. O Lord our God, help us, we pray. By the power of the Spirit, by the help of the Father, Lord, and in the name of Jesus Christ, in his name, amen. My brothers, my sisters, where is God? Where is God in the worst of circumstances? Where is God when you are suffering? When you have heartbreak so bad that your heart literally hurts? Where is God in your trial? Is he there? Is he gone? Is he watching? Is he not? Where is God when the world seems to be crashing down all around us? When our brothers and sisters around the world are being murdered for the faith? When it's harder to be a Christian in our own nation that claims to be free. Where is God? That, my brothers and sisters, is what our passage asks us, confronts us with. If we read through this again, and we will, you'll notice that God is never mentioned. Here we are in a nation who is bent on destroying the people of God by murdering babies, and God is nowhere to be found, or so it seems. Where is God? Now, before we dive into our passage, I want you to open with me in your Trinity Psalter hymnals to Lord's Day 10, the Heidelberg Catechism. You can find that on page 876. This is not a catechism sermon. However, we will be talking about providence tonight. And the catechism gives a very helpful definition of what providence is. This is what it says. What do you understand by the providence of God? And the answer is this. Providence is the almighty and ever-present power of God by which he upholds, as with his hand, heaven and earth and all creatures, and so rules them that leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and lean years, food and drink, health and sickness, prosperity and poverty, and just in case you didn't get it, all things, in fact, come to us not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. Now that's a very helpful definition of what providence is. God, simply put, is in control of everything. Whether or not we see him or not, whether or not he's in the pages of our passage or not, God is in control. But the question we ask again, well then where is he? Our God orchestrates everything according to his purpose, according to his glory, and according to the good of his people. And I use that word orchestrates very particularly and very purposefully. Why? Because I think it's a helpful illustration to understand God's providence a little more. Think about a composer or a conductor of an orchestra. The violins, the cellos, the trombones, the oboes, the clarinets, they don't do anything unless the conductor waves them in. Okay, now it's your turn. No, stop. Okay, now it's your turn. Okay, all together now. And the conductor has the whole score, the whole music right in front of him. He knows the beginning from the end. He knows exactly when they need to come in. He knows exactly when they need to come in. He knows exactly when everybody needs to come in. And he knows when to stop them. Because not only does God, as our conductor, know the beginning from the end, but he's also the composer. He wrote the music himself. And so everything that happens in the orchestra, everything that happens in life, is conducted and orchestrated by your God. So with that, let's dive into our passage. Please look at verse 1 with me. Now a man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman. Let's stop here. Case in point, right away, God's providential hand at work here. What do you think about Levi? Our author, Moses, he wrote this, thought it would be necessary to put in Levi. What do you think about Levi? Do you think about the priests? Do you think about those set apart as holy people to do the work of the tabernacle, do the work of the temple? Well, that's a good thought. Good job. You know your Bibles. However, the last time we heard anything about Levi was that he was cursed. He was cursed. He was in disgrace. He was not on good terms with God. Jacob, his father, pronounces a curse on him and his brother because they acted wickedly. And now we read, from the house of Levi, a man took a wife from Levi. What is God doing? Well, we already know the end of the story for Levi. God already in this verse is showing us that he is taking a disgraced people, and he is going to guide them, lead them, change them, turn them to be that set apart people. It's an amazing story of redemption if you think about it. That through Moses, through his brother Aaron, as that high priest that we will read later on, this disgraced people becomes the people that God will grace his people through. Verse 2. The woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months. Now, normally, this is a happy time, is it not? I remember this past fall, my wife and I had our second child. She had him. But we had our second child, and we didn't know what the gender was. We didn't find out with our daughter either. And so it's an exciting time when our son Jack came out, and I got to declare, "It's a boy!" It's exciting. Any parent in the room knows what I'm talking about. It's an exciting time, but it's not for this family. Why is it not for this family? Think about the context. Think about what just came before this. Think about how in the original Hebrew there are no chapter numbers. There are no verse numbers. And so we would read at the end of chapter 1, then Pharaoh commanded all of his people, every son that is born to the Hebrews you shall cast into the Nile. And then literally two sentences later, it says, the woman conceived and bore a son. How they would have prayed. How they would have pleaded, oh God, please give us a daughter. Don't give us a son, dear God, in the current circumstances that we find ourselves in. What is God doing? But he is working. He is working. It says this in verse 2, when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him. 3 months. We read in Hebrews 11, 23, God places faith in this mother and father's heart. They do not fear the command of Pharaoh. They do not despair of their current circumstances, but they believe in their God because their God cares for them. Because their God, more than they, love this child. Now, commentaries will speculate and talk about what does it mean that he was a fine child. I don't think it was just he was some good-looking kid. But that they knew that God was going to do something amazing through this kid. God placed something, an acknowledgement and a knowledge in these parents' hearts to trust the Lord to such a degree to put their own family at risk. Remember, they have two kids besides these. They got Aaron and Miriam. They put their whole family at risk by keeping this boy in their house, but they believed in their God. And so we go to verse 3. When she could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes and daubed it with bitumen and pitch. She put the child in it and placed it among the reeds by the riverbank. For some reason, she could hide him no longer. Maybe he was making too much noise. Maybe he was eating too much food. Maybe they got ratted out by one of their Israelite colleagues. Maybe the Egyptians were hearing whisperings of a baby Hebrew boy living amongst the camp. Whatever it is, they couldn't hide him anymore. How many times have you read this passage? You don't have to tell me. But this is one of those passages, and this is one of those verses that when we read, it just stops us in our tracks. This mother thought that the best thing to do with her son was to place him in a raging river. He was either going to die in her home or she could put him in a river. Think of the heart that this family is going through. And the questions that they must be asking, where is God? And we can be hard on this mother, but I don't think that's the point. I don't think that she gave up on her son. I don't think she gave up by putting him in a river that is crocodile infested, that is a danger for drowning, and that is a way for officials of Egypt to easily see this baby. No, I do not think that she gave up on her son. No, I think that that faith placed in her heart by the Lord brought her to the point where she could only do was give her child to God. Because sometimes that's all we can do. Our God cares for our children more than we could ever do. Our God would take better care of our children, better than we ever could. And this mother got that. I'm going to place my son in the care of my God, whom I believe and whom I love. And she does not do so rashly. She does not do so ignorantly. But look at all the details that we are given. She took for him a basket made of bulrushes, daubed it with bitumen and pitch. She placed her child in it and placed it among the reeds by the riverbank. She is very careful as she places her son in the river. And this is truly amazing. The Hebrew word for basket is the same word for ark. And this is the only time in the Old Testament that this word is used again since Noah and the flood. She places her son in a device that will save him from raging water. This mother cares for her son. This mother believes in her God. She did not just give him up to chance, but she gives him to God. This is a faith. This is the providential faith that God works in this family. Verse 4, look at verse 4 with me. And his sister stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. Hold that thought. We're going to come back to it. Hold that thought. Verse 5. Now the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river while her young women walked beside the river. And she saw the basket among the reeds and sent her servant woman, and she took it. Now verse 6. And when she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby was crying. Stop there. The daughter of Pharaoh, by God's providential hand, came at the right place at the right time to find a baby in a basket, hidden in bulrushes, in the weeds. Where is God in this story? What is he doing? It seems pretty clear what he's doing. Think about it. She went with her maidservants. And her maidservants walked along the river back and forth. But it's not them who found the baby. It's the daughter of Pharaoh that found the baby. This Hebrew mother placed this baby boy in a basket in the weeds. When? At the exact right time and the exact right place that the daughter of Pharaoh was going to come down and bathe. It's an amazing coincidence, is it not? And again, there's a beauty to reading this with fresh eyes. Again, I stopped purposefully where I did. When she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby was crying. If this was a movie, and we were watching this on a screen, this would be one of those climactic points in the movie where we are scared out of our wits. This is one of those points in the movie where, I don't know if you've ever seen the movie Jaws. I haven't, but I know the music for Jaws. When that music from Jaws starts playing, right? We don't know what's going to happen. Think about it. The daughter of Pharaoh, the daughter of the man who called for this son's death, is the one who finds this baby. She opens the basket. She acknowledges this, that he is a Hebrew boy. What's the next obvious thing that's going to happen? Tip that basket over and drown the kid. That's what we think is going to happen. But our God is at work. He places faith in Moses' parents' hearts. And likewise, in this daughter of Pharaoh, he places compassion. He places pity. And she took pity on him and said, this is one of the Hebrews' children. God works something in her. So we start with the question, where is God? Let me just give a quick recap of where God is in the story. What's been happening? One, God places faith in the parents' heart. Two, they hide him for 3 months. Three, they put him in a basket in the weeds exactly where the daughter of Pharaoh will come. Four, the daughter of Pharaoh came to the right place at the right time and found this baby. And now we come to number five, verse seven. And then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, shall I go and call you a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you? Remember verse four. His sister Miriam stood at a distance to see what would happen. And then, bloop, she pops out of nowhere. And she comes to the daughter of Pharaoh. And one pastor muses how hard it would have been for this daughter to hold a straight face. She comes out and says, I know someone who can take care of her. I know exactly the right person for the job. And so she goes, she runs, verse 7. Then his sister, verse 8, and her Pharaoh's daughter said to her, go. And so the girl went and called the child's mother. If your heart broke even in the slightest for this mother who had to give up her child to the Nile River, then your heart could be soaring right now for the joy of being given her child again. Amazing. Note the kindness and the mercy of God in this. The mother gets her son back, nurses him, cares for him, loves him, and get this, she gets wages for it. She gets paid to nurse her own child. We read that in verse 9. It's amazing, the kindness and the mercy of God. And then we read in verse 9 and 10. For his daughter said to her, take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give him your wages. And so the woman took the child and nursed him. And when the child grew older, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses because, she said, I drew him out of water. Verse 10, brothers and sisters, is the mountaintop, the pinnacle of God's providential working in this passage. Now, why do I say that? Because of Moses' name. I drew him out of water. Now, before being drawn from the water, Moses had to be placed in the water. Before Moses had to be placed in the water, a decree had to be made that all the baby boys would die. Because if he didn't, Moses would just stay in that family. Wouldn't be placed in the water. But God, in his providential care, God, in his control, his sovereignty, turns the waters of death into the waters of deliverance for this boy. He turns the waters of destruction and saves Moses through an ark of deliverance. God is changing the narrative of the story, changing the narrative that Satan wrote, and changes it for his own purpose to save this boy. And do you see yet the irony of what's going on here? The providential, amazing, in some ways hilarious irony. It's Pharaoh's daughter that finds him. And that's made abundantly clear. We don't get the name of this daughter. We get told five times, verse 5, 7, 8, 9, and 10, Pharaoh's daughter, the daughter of Pharaoh, Pharaoh's daughter, the daughter of Pharaoh. So that we get the point, it is Pharaoh's house that saves this boy. It is Pharaoh's house that this boy will now be raised. And his name is Moses. I drew him out of the water. Do you know what this will do to Pharaoh? Every time Pharaoh sees this baby, every time Pharaoh calls his grandson's name, hey, Moses, he will be reminded that this boy should have died, but didn't. And now he is eating off of his table. And now he is getting the education of his greatest teachers. That he is living on the spoils and on the prosperity of what his wickedness gave him. God is laughing at Pharaoh. You think you can kill my people? I'm going to make you save my people. And if we know the story of Moses more, what was the thing that Pharaoh feared most of all? Chapter 1, it says, let's push them down. Let's subject them to slavery, lest they leave. Moses is raised in his house. Who is Moses but the one that God uses to bring his people out? God is in control of this entire situation. And Pharaoh will be daily reminded of his failure to snuff out the people of God. I heard a talk recently by John Piper. And he says in this talk that God not only, for the sake of the gospel, hurdles opposition against the gospel, goes above them, goes around them, but God actually uses opposition to create the gospel. He uses opposition to create the gospel. And this is the amazing thing about our story, dear brothers and sisters. Think about what is happening here. We could ask the question after we go through this, after we read chapter 1, why would God let any of this happen? Where is God in the story? Why is he letting this wicked king kill all of these babies? Why would he let it happen? Why is he not judging justly, as our psalm said? Because if Pharaoh never gave the command for all the babies to be killed, then Moses never would have been placed in the river. And if Moses never was placed in the river, then Moses never would have been picked up by the daughter of Pharaoh. And if Moses was never picked up by the daughter of Pharaoh, he would have never been given the best education in the entire nation. He would not have been qualified, uniquely trained for the task that God had given him. If he was not in Pharaoh's house, he would not be banished from Pharaoh's house. And 40 years from now, go to the wilderness, live another 40 years in the wilderness, and be called by God to be the one that he brings his people out of Egypt. And if Moses wasn't the one who brought God's people out of Egypt, then Israel would have never been brought out of Egypt. And if Israel wasn't ever brought out of Egypt, they would have all died. And if Israel all died, then Jesus would have come. God is using opposition against his people to create the gospel. For you. So that you would be saved. So that Jesus would come. So that Jesus would die on a cross. So that you could believe in him and be saved. Brothers and sisters, there is a line, a glorious and marvelous line that we can draw from Moses to Jesus, and how this story that we're looking at is just a picture of what God does in Jesus. Jesus, like Moses, was born under the threat of death. Jesus, like Moses, was a son of parents that God placed faith in their hearts. Jesus, like Moses, ironically found refuge and rescue in the nation of Egypt. And Jesus, like Moses, created the gospel through what should have been his end. Kickstarted the salvation of God's people through that which had been their ending. I like to think sometimes, and I've already talked about this a little bit, imagining what Pharaoh would have thought when his daughter brought home a Hebrew baby. I imagine even more so what Satan would have thought when that final desperate act of killing the Son of God utterly failed. Satan thought he had him. Satan, as he did in Egypt's day, used people, used the Jews, used the Romans to put to death the Son of God. He thought he had it made. There's no way I'm going to lose this one. But that is the very act on which God saves you. The cross of Christ is the most awful, terrible opposition against the gospel, and yet it created the gospel. This, dear people of God, is your God. I haven't even talked about how this applies to you yet, because I want you to sense and to feel the power and the control that our God has over everything. I want you to realize that even in your worst circumstances, even in your hardest days, this God who has orchestrated and controlled everything from the beginning of the world to Jesus to now is your God too. And he is just as in control over your life as he is over this life. Just as much. According to his purpose, according to his plan. I heard it said recently by a pastor that if the people in his church remembered the sermon the evening of Sunday, he did a good job. He doesn't expect them to remember anything that he said by Monday morning, or by Tuesday morning, or by Wednesday morning. But I beg you, don't forget the providence of your God in your life. Because it's easy to sit here on a Sunday afternoon in our safety, in our solace, in our rest on a Sunday and think everything's okay. But then when we go back to our ordinary life and we face the opposition that we face and the weights on our shoulders come barreling down on us again, that is when we need to trust in the providence of God, in the control of our God over all things. To trust that our God is still turning opposition against the gospel in order to use it for the gospel. I think this is so pertinent, so important for our life right now. Broad application. The culture in which we live is opposed to us. I can give the illustration of Canada, because I'm a Canadian, so my heart is for Canada. It's been recently pushed forward as a law that hate speech, so speaking against homosexuality, speaking against transgenderism, basically speaking the truth of God's word, can land you a life sentence in prison. They're pushing this law in Canada right now, and our prime minister likes it. We're opposed, brothers and sisters. We can look around us and we can be in despair about what is happening to our brothers and sisters around the world, but even to us. What's it going to be like in 10, 15 years? And we can say things like, it's never been as bad as it is right now. Oh, I wish I lived in the 90s, the 80s. Oh, I wish I lived in the 1800s because it must have been so much more Christian back then. Well, brothers and sisters, that's not true. In some ways, I think in a lot of ways, and I think our passage gives us this hope right now, the time that we find ourselves living in with all of the opposition that the church faces right now is not a reason to despair, but is a reason to even celebrate. Why do I say that? Let your imagination wander just a moment to what God could be doing right now. How God can turn what is going on for the sake of the gospel. What God can be doing through the crazy ideology of our world so that people come to the end of themselves and realize that they can't live like this. They can't live with this confusion forever. They can't live in their loneliness. They need something else. They need Jesus. Imagine what the church can do in a world in which we live in. How God can save people. everything that people long for in this world, everything that people need in this world is found here. And we have the opportunity to give them this, to give them Jesus, to bring them out of the chaos of their life and bring them into the order and into the calm of salvation in Jesus and the control and the providence of God. It's not a reason to be hopeless. It's not a reason to be faithless. It's a reason to pray that God would do something amazing. And to ask yourself, what can this church do? How can this church be an instrument in God's hands to save those people? In that subdivision, who are living in misery, living in this kind of misery, but do not have a faith in a God that works all things for their good. This is where the church comes in. This is why we are here. To give glory to God by bringing in His people. So that's a broad application, a church-wide application, we could say. I want to bring it down a little more. I don't know you. I don't. I'm not your pastor. Pastor Voss knows you a lot better. You know each other a lot more. But I can know for certain that there is suffering in this room. That some of you are going through hard times. Whether or not the other people in this room know it or not, God knows it. I know that there must be people in this room who have a hard time getting up in the morning because their heart is shattered by some loss, by some sin that they're dealing with, by some affliction upon their lives. I know that because this is the world that we live in. This that we read about Moses isn't just happened once in the history of the world. No, this happens every day. People suffering unspeakable pain. Where do you go? How are you going to find comfort? Where are you going to find the answer of where is God? Because God is with you. I don't know you. And I don't know what exactly God is doing in your life. I wish I could tell you. But I know that God does everything for His glory. That God does everything according to His plan, according to His purpose. I know that God works everything to the good of those who love Him. Whether or not we know the end of the story, how that's going to come about, I don't know. But He does. He can turn the worst of circumstances in your life to bring you closer to Him, because I know that He desires you to rest in Him, to trust in His faithfulness, to trust in His providence. I know that God, even through the pain in your life, wants you to worship Him. That, brothers and sisters, is why worship is so important. Why this is so important, coming together week after week, Sunday after Sunday, to be in God's presence, because it reminds us of who our God is. It reminds us of the control that He has over everything. It reminds us that even the hurt in your life is not outside of His control. It reminds us, it reorients us to trust in Him, to see our lives anew in this lens of His providence. That we can go back to our lives with this reorientation and asking ourselves, what is God doing? How can I praise him in this? How can I rest in him more? And when you come to church, you're not reminded only, you're not reoriented only, but you are reconnected with your brothers and sisters to share your burdens with. Brothers and sisters that the Lord has given you to love you, to wrap their arms around you, to pray for you, to point you to Jesus, to point you to your God who loves you. This is what worship does. This is what the church does. And again, this is why the world needs it so badly. The world thinks it's easier to go through bad times just thinking that it's all chance. There's no rhyme or reason to it. I'm suffering just because I'm suffering. But where's the hope in that? There's no hope in that. I'd rather know that there's a God watching over me than that I'm all alone. And I know that in the end, everything will be made right. And I understand that that is so hard for you to believe when you're in the middle of it. But one day, like Moses' parents, we will be reunited with those that we have lost. One day, though we suffer daily with sickness, chronic illness, one day that will go away. One day, though we face all the opposition in the world, though we may be imprisoned for our faith, maybe we'll be killed for our faith, but one day, God will come. God will judge. And everything that we were confused about will be made known. And that question that we will be asking perhaps for the rest of our lives, where is God, will be answered. He is always with you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. Amen. Let's pray. O Father, who watches over us in such a way that not a hair can fall from our head, but the will of our Father in heaven, God, we pray to you. God, thank you for your word and the way that it reminds us, O God, that you are in control, that you are watching over us, that you have orchestrated everything in our lives, the good, the bad, the ugly, for your good, for your glory, for our good, for the sake of Jesus. Give us faith to see how this plays out in our lives. Lord, when we doubt this, give us faith. Lord, when we despair, give us trust and give us hope. Be near unto us. Be near unto your people. Show them your love. Show them your care. We praise in Jesus' name. Amen.